Well, good morning, and I do want to welcome you to Hinckley Evangelical Free Church. As Jason did, we are so glad that you're able to join us. To those of you who are watching on Facebook Live and who are listening to us on WCMP, greetings. God is good all the time, and all the time, God is good, and I'm a witness. I love it. I was reading in the book of Psalms, Psalm 122, verse 1, and I was glad when they said, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." I don't know, but it's so hard to not be able to gather together with God's people and be in his house and to worship him. And it is, I know we can do it through a lot of different means, but to gather and to hear voices raised is really something very special. As we get ready, I'm going to ask that we would bow our heads, and we will ask for God's presence to be with us as we open his word this morning and as we gather to worship him through song and through this time in study. Heavenly Father, we do come to you this morning, and we give you thanks for this day. For Lord, no matter what is going on in the world outside, we know that you are God and that you are still firmly on the throne. And that, Father, though we are aware of what is happening, we know that our trust is in you and that there is nothing, Lord, that can separate us from you. Father, be with us now and be with our loved ones who are staying at home and who are listening to us on the radio or through Facebook Live. Let them know that we are praying for them and lifting them up also. Lord, we just pray for your body of believers here and around the world. We pray that we would come together and that we would be a good witness during this time to those who have no answer and need an answer. We ask this now in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. When I was growing up, there was a schoolyard taunt, and I'm sure everybody's heard it. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt you. You know that that is false. Because while sticks and stones will break your bones, one of the things we know is that words can leave an even deeper lasting impact. They can cut deeper and they can last longer. In the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs 18:21, it says, "The tongue has the power of life and death." Now, you may be wondering why I started off with that this morning, and I have to say it's because of my brother, John Daggett, one of our elders here at the church. John came to me on Monday evening, and he said, "I need to clarify something that you said in Sunday's message." And he asked me about it. And when he told me what I had said, I was both shocked and saddened. I went back and I looked through my notes, and it wasn't in my notes, but when I listened to the video, it was in the video. And so this morning I want to touch base with you, and I want to go back and talk about what was said, because I need to clarify what was said and to correct what I said. If you didn't pick up on it, if you weren't listening, thank you. I said last Sunday, which we were honoring mothers, I said, it is impossible for a career woman to be a godly woman. When John pointed this out to me, as I said, I was shocked and saddened. Shocked, because personally, I don't believe that's true. I can look in my life and I can point to any number of women who have been in my life that are godly lives, godly women, and have had careers. First and foremost is the woman I've spent 43 years married to. Many times she has been the one that has helped us as we were going through such things as school. And her work as a hairdresser has been a great support to our family and something that many times we couldn't have gotten by without. But more important than me believing that is whether it's true in the Bible or not. And it's not true in the Bible. And so I come to you today, and I'm going to apologize in a moment. But first off, I want to address what is true. And what is true is found in Proverbs 31. In Proverbs 31, it's the last chapter of the book of the Proverbs. It's divided into two sections. And if you do have your Bible, I would go ahead and have you turn to that. It's divided into two sections. They're unequal. The first section is verses 1 through 9. And in verses 1 through 9, it's an oracle that King Lemuel was taught by his mother. But what really we want to look at is we want to look at verses 10 through 31, the remainder of that psalm. And specifically, we're going to look at three verses. We're going to look at verse 16, verse 18, and verse 24. Excuse me. Verse 16, she considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. Verse 18, she perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. And finally, verse 24. Verse 24, she makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchants. We have three verses. This is a study of an ideal woman, a godly woman. That is what is entitled in the ESV, a woman who fears the Lord. What we see in these verses is, first off, we see a woman who is diligent. She says that her lamp does not go out. And earlier in that, it said that she rose early to tend for her family. So she's taking care of her family, and then she's working late to make sure that her merchandise, the linen garments and the sashes that she's making, she's a diligent worker, a hard worker. She knows how to go about and structure her day. She has an entrepreneurial spirit. It says that she goes to the merchant and she realizes a profit. She doesn't just make them and sell them to get rid of them. She makes a profit. She understands how it is to be a part of the merchant class, and she understands the value of what she is making. And through her negotiation with the merchant, she realizes a profit. There's many times that we get into business and we don't realize a profit, but this woman does realize a profit. It shows her understanding of how to be a merchant woman, a career woman. Verse 24. She then displays discernment because it says she takes the money and she considers a field. Now, maybe you'd go with Shar and you'd go out and Shar would show you a field. And she would sit there and she'd look at it and she would determine. She would study it for her purpose and determine whether it was a good field for her to buy or not. She buys it with the money she has earned by her own hand. And then she makes it not just a fallow field, but she plants a vineyard and increases her earnings. It's obvious that it's not biblical. Not in the least, to say that being a career woman precludes you from being a godly woman. It would be wrong for me to say that about a man also. It can be difficult when we get in the marketplace because we're being pulled and tugged in ways that go against a lot of our beliefs. But we want to understand that it is the Word of God that we stand on. And so this morning, I want to say to those women, I apologize and I hope that as you hear this, you will forgive me for what I said. I know that sometimes those things can stay tight and in you, but I'm going to ask and I'm going to prevail upon your mercy and your grace to forgive me for that. Well, I was trying to figure out where we would go, and I thought what we would do is we would go back. I have been reading a couple of different books. I talked with Judy Nelson about this, and one of the books is The Last Days of Jesus, and it's by Justin Taylor and Drs. Andreas Gostenberger. And it gives us a long view. It gives us a harmonized view of that last week. You know, so often we've said this before that we hit on Easter, we hit on Christmas, and then it's on to other things. But that whole passage, that whole week, that whole time, there's a lot that happens in there, and there's a lot of important things for us to understand regarding that. And so I wanted us to take the time to go through so we understood it and saw clearly all that was put in the Bible, because it was put there for a reason. It was put there so that we would understand it and see it and learn. We finished before Mother's Day with Jesus dying. We are hearing his last cry where he gives up his spirit. He says, "It is finished." And as he says that, there is a rumbling in the ground, an earthquake, and tombs are opened. And at the same time, we are told that the temple veil, the veil that hangs between the Holy of Holies and the holy place, the place that hides the presence of God from people, sinful people, is ripped from top to bottom. Not something that is caused by the earthquake, nothing of that nature. It is showing that because of the size of the curtain and the way it is constructed and that how big it is, that the only reason that it rips is because God rips it. God opens through Jesus Christ. He opens the curtain and says, "Now through my Son, there is the opportunity to enter into my presence." This morning, we're going to continue on. And we're going to be in the book of John. Specifically, we're going to look at John chapter 19, verses 31 through 37 to begin. And then we will take verses 37 and on for the rest of the morning. The reason I have chosen John, as I looked at the four gospel accounts, they're all very similar, as we've said. All of them have a very similar nature. But what we see in the Gospel of John is we see some things that are included in the Gospel of John that we do not find in either Matthew, Mark, or Luke. And so it was for that reason that I chose him. Now I want to stress again that because we see differences, that doesn't mean that Matthew's right and Mark is wrong, or Mark is right and Luke is wrong, or John is right and all the others are wrong. It means that the Holy Spirit, when working through the writers, allowed each person to record their own things. The things that God wanted them to put in there, they recorded in their own words. So with that said, let us go and look at the passage. "Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers, taking his spear, pierced his side, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness, his testimony is true, and he knows he is telling the truth, that you may also believe. For these things took place that Scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken, and yet again Scripture says, they will look upon him whom they have pierced." It was the week of the Passover. It was the day of preparation, the day before the Sabbath. Since this Sabbath was taking place during the Passover week, it was a Sabbath of great importance. It was a high day. And they were taking the time. The day of preparation was when they would go through the house and prepare everything for the Sabbath, the day of rest. If you know anything about the Orthodox Jews, you will know that they do nothing in the house. They set the elevator so the elevators go up and down automatically. They do no work because they feel that that is a violation of the Sabbath. And so there was great preparation in getting ready for the Sabbath. But when they came to him, they made a specific request. They requested that the Roman soldiers would break the legs of all three men. Well, if you remember, we've talked about this before. When we talked about The crucifixion is a cruel thing, and what causes the person to finally die is when they can no longer breathe. They are beaten and scourged, and then they were hung on the cross, and their legs are placed on a beam that allows them to push up so they can relieve the pressure and take in a breath. But as the day goes by, and as the heat burns down on them, and as the shock and the blood loss begins to take its toll, their power, their strength begins to fade. Until finally, it's too great of an effort to get up and to expel the carbon dioxide and to take a breath in. And they hang there. and they asphyxiate. The crucifixion can take a long period of time. By breaking the legs, they were hurrying it on. They were wanting the criminals and Jesus to no longer be able to push up, to no longer take a breath, but to die. And they wanted to do it quickly for a very specific reason. They wanted to do it because in the book of Deuteronomy, it says this, Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23. If a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree. But you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Later in the book of Galatians in chapter 3, verse 13, we find a reference to this by the Apostle Paul. When he's talking about Jesus in Galatians 3:13, Paul writes, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. The Passover was the Sabbath was a Passover time when everything must be ceremonial clean. And so to have a body hanging on the cross would bring a curse upon the land. And they didn't want to start their Sabbath under that cloud. So they thought the best thing to do was to break the legs, have them die, and then the Romans would take the bodies and dispose of them. Now they went to the Romans to do this because Romans, understand, had a different idea. They didn't worry about the Sabbath. They could care less about the Sabbath. They would leave a man on a cross until he died. And then they would leave him there longer. Because you see, it showed the power of Rome. And it would act as a reminder to anyone who had an idea of uprising against the Roman power what the punishment would be. They would leave the body on the cross until the birds would come and pick at the bones. And when sometimes they would take the bodies and they would take them down and then they would just throw them in a heap. So the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders, they come and they ask this to be done. And it says the soldier went to the first criminal and he broke his legs. And then he went to the second one. And then he went to the third person, which would mean Jesus. But when he came to Jesus, he was dead. He was dead. Later, when we find Joseph of Arimathea coming to speak and ask for the body, Pilate will be kind of astounded. He'll be surprised. He'll be surprised that Jesus is already dead. Because it could last for more than a day. And here it hadn't even been a full day yet. But they go to him, and he is dead. For we know that Jesus gave up his spirit. That is what John told us. It was with a cry that as he took his last breath, as he pushed himself up, he said, "It is finished." And then he gave his spirit to his Father in heaven. He willingly did it. Nobody took it from him. But then the Roman soldier, wanting to ensure that Jesus was dead, takes his spear and thrusts it into him. And as he does, blood and water come gushing out of the opening. I will not go into detail as far as why that took place. You can read many different accounts as to the physiological understanding of how the blood and water were there, and that there was a natural reaction for when the spear was shoved into Jesus' side. We don't need to know that. That's not the important thing. What is the important thing is that he was dead. That his legs were not broken. His legs were not broken. You see, we want to remember that when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming, what did he say? He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of man."
He was referring to Jesus as the Passover Lamb. The Passover Lamb. In Psalm 34:20, we find a reference to the Passover Lamb. It says, "Keep all his bones, not one of them is broken." And that refers us further back to Exodus 12:46, where it gives us the understanding of the Passover and how the Passover was to be done. It says that each house was to take a lamb, and none of the flesh was to go outside. And it said further, "You shall not break any of the bones of the Passover lamb." So Jesus, by not having his legs broken, having already given up his spirit to the Lord, is showing that he truly is. He fits within the narrative and the prophetic message of the Passover lamb. When John saw it, it was God's voice speaking through John, saying, "Here, here is the Messiah." John is also pointing us out to Zechariah in yet another prophecy. In the book of Zechariah, in chapter 12, verse 10, it says, "I will pour out on the house of David my spirit, and he in the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him who they pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one who weeps over a firstborn." This is when the people of Israel come and realize who Jesus was and how they have lost the opportunity until God opens the doors to them once again to acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah. They will look at him and they will see the spear wound where he has been pierced. We sometimes forget in our haste to go from triumphal entry to resurrection, we forget all of the steps that go in between, all of the things that point to Jesus and further establish him as who he claimed to be, the Messiah. I'm going to continue on. We're going to look at verses 38 through 42. I will start reading at verse 38, and this again is in John chapter 19. "After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh in aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there." Now, I just wanted to continue on through John, but as I come to the close of John, I find it interesting the way John kind of closes this off. So since the tomb was close at hand, it was like they had nothing better to do. So they're like walking along going, "Oh, look it, we found a tomb, let's put him in here." But when we look at the Gospels, when we take the other three Gospels, we weave them together, we get a better understanding of some things. First, let us talk about Joseph of Arimathea. He's one of those people who we see this one time. We don't see him any other time, but this one time he comes onto the stage at a very pivotal point. He comes to claim the body of Jesus. Now, John says that he is a secret disciple because he was afraid of the Jews. If we look at the other gospel accounts, we'll find a little bit more, something that will help us to flesh out the character a little bit more and maybe give us a better view of who Joseph is. So here's what it says. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 57, it says, "He was a rich man." And that's important when we think about this tomb. It's important that he was a rich man. In Mark 15:43 and in Luke 23:50, they both say he was a respected member of the council. He was of Sanhedrin. He was one of the religious leaders. Luke 23:50 again says that he was a good and righteous man. And it also says in Luke 23:51, he had not consented to their decision and actions. When the council was formulating their plans of what to do, Joseph of Arimathea was one of the lone voices that said, "No, I do not agree with what is going on." When we look further in Matthew 27:57, and then here in John 19, it says that he was a disciple of Jesus. Mark and Luke say the same thing, only they say it a little bit differently. What they say is he was looking for the kingdom of God. He was a man who was looking, who was waiting for the Messiah. He had not forgotten God's promise, and he was expectantly waiting for God to fulfill that promise. Here's what we need to know. We take John's message, and it says here, secretly for fear of the Jews in John 19:38, but in Mark 15:43 it says this, he took courage and he went to Pilate to request the body. He took courage. What gain would he have in going and claiming the body of a man who was crucified among the criminals? He would call himself out as a follower of Jesus. He would find himself standing against the council, the men that he knew, the men he had worked with. He would find them looking at him. And being outcast is not where you would want to be. It took courage for Joseph of Arimathea to come and acknowledge it. That was the same thing when he walked in to request it. He would be able to come into Pilate because of his position as a Sanhedrin. But he was also making a statement. Do you think that word didn't get back that Joseph of Arimathea had come to claim the body of Jesus of Nazareth? It probably went through there like wildfire. Probably the rest of the Sanhedrins and the Pharisees knew about it before they had even placed the body in the tomb. But he went. We can look at it in a couple of things. I would say, first off, he was a Sanhedrin. That means he was in charge of making sure the people followed the laws of God. The council, that was what they did. And so he was aware of Deuteronomy 22. He knew that verse. And as a Sanhedrin, he wanted to make sure that the land was free of pollution. So he went to get the body and bury it. That would be just a religious thing. But we don't see any of the rest of the religious council joining him. We only see Joseph of Arimathea coming. So why else? Why else would he go forward? Well, I think it was because he was a follower. Now, maybe his heart was touched. I don't know, and I'm not going to jump to places that we don't have. But what we do know is that he came, and it says in the book of Mark, it says that he came and he took Jesus' body down. It wasn't the soldiers that took him down. It was Joseph of Arimathea. He went and he took the broken, bloody body of Jesus down off the cross with his own hands. That speaks not of following the law. That speaks of a man, as it said, a good and righteous man, a follower of Christ. He saw his Savior and he was doing the last thing that he thought he could do for him. He was taking him off the cross and he was preparing him for a proper burial. It says he had bought linen and he took the body and he laid it in the linen and prepared it. I also like the book of John because in the book of John we have another character come in. It's somebody we've seen before, and that's Nicodemus. We know that Nicodemus, and John points this out, it's kind of like a point at Nicodemus. He came in the night. He came in the night because he didn't want anybody else to know that he was going to Jesus. But he came in the night. But Nicodemus, much like Joseph of Arimathea, speaks up later on in John 7, I think it is. He says that they should not do this because of the fact that a Jew was allowed to have a trial before he was to be judged. John 7, verses 50 and 51. So he may have come in secret, but he was not afraid to stand up. And the two of them come together and they bring spices. 75 pounds, roughly, of spices. I'm sure that that was quite an expensive thing to do. But they bring them. Why? Because they both knew that Jesus was the Messiah. And they were trying to do the best thing they could for him. They were going to put the spices on him. They were going to roll him up. And then they were going to place him in a tomb. As was the burial custom. They would be placed in a tomb. Now, as I said, John says in the garden there was a tomb, which makes it sound like it was just passing by and let's throw him into this tomb here. But it was expensive to get a tomb. It had to be carved out of the rock. And Joseph of Arimathea was a very rich man. And the tomb that they are laying Jesus' body in is not just some stray one that happens to be handy. It is Joseph of Arimathea's family tomb, one that he has paid to have carved out. It is one that has never had a body laid in it. And that is important because when we come to the understanding of Easter morning and the resurrection, we don't want to have the women or the disciples going to the wrong tomb and finding the wrong body gone. The body that Jesus is laid in is a rich man's tomb. It has a stone that is able to roll in front of the door. Most tombs had a rock that was just shoved into the entranceway. But we have a stone that is rolled in front. And it is empty. And his body is laid on a ledge where it will desiccate. It will dry out in the heat. And then they will come back in and they will take the bones and they will put them in an ossuary and move them to another spot in the tomb. That's the plan. When we read this story in the other Gospels, we know that the ladies, some of the ladies that were standing there, are sitting there waiting for Jesus to see where they are going with the body. Because they know that it's time for the preparation and it must be done. And they want to come and make sure that it's done properly because they love the Lord. We come to the end of Friday, the end of the day of preparation. I'm going to ask the worship team to come on up. We come. His body is there. Isaiah 53:9 says, "And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man, with the rich in his death." Even in the tomb, Jesus was fulfilling a messianic prophecy. His grave was not just the grave of the criminal. He was with the graves of a rich man. Friday is drawing to an end. The Sabbath is ready to start. Everyone thinks that everything is over. Little do they realize that the stage is just set and that Sunday is coming.
Who you are. like a hurricane, I am a tree bending beneath the weight of his wind and mercy. And all of a sudden, I am unaware of these afflictions eclipsed by glory. And I realize just how beautiful you are and how great your affections are for me. And oh, how he loves us so. Oh, how he loves us. How he loves us so. Yeah, he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. Oh, how he loves. We are his portion and he is our prize, drawn to redemption by the grace in his eyes. If grace is an ocean, we're all sinking. And heaven meets earth like an unforeseen kiss, and my heart turns violently inside of my chest. I don't have the time to maintain these regrets when I think about the way that he loves us. Oh,
great way to end it. Oh, how he loves us. And so let's, with that in mind, let me turn to the book of Romans, chapter 8, verses 37 down through 39. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. May the Lord be with you. Go in peace.